Let's turn back then to Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. I believe it's Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and so do a great many ministers across the ages, faithful and sound men. We talked about that when we began this whole study. Now, last week in our study of the epistle, this particular epistle to the Hebrews, we covered the last part of verse 3 in chapter 4, and then all the rest of the chapter except verses 14 through 16, and we read that this morning. We're going to pick up there. Now, in chapter 3, at least from verse 6, and then also in chapter 4 up until our text today, the apostle has sounded a very urgent warning of the danger of false profession of faith, and consequently a false conversion. He's also spoken in both chapters 3 and 4 of the, to sum it up, perseverance of the saints. We'll sum it up that way, of the true Christian. Perseverance of faith and hope and love and works and in professing Christ. Now, in these verses 14 through 16, the apostle returns to the subject and theme of chapters 1 through the first five verses of chapter 3. I mean the specific subject. And of the whole epistle, really, in general, he returns to speaking of Christ Jesus, the New Testament's great high priest, the church's great high priest, and including by way then of illumination, edification, and encouragement. Of course, there was a necessity of such a great high priest, wasn't there? Adam's fallen race was condemned and corrupted and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, children of wrath, utterly helpless to do one thing to save themselves, one thing of spiritual merit that would save them in any way, shape, or form. There was a great gulf fixed between God and man. There was a need of a great sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of those who would trust and rest in the one making that sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came seeking to save that which was lost and reconcile sinners to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. Now, as we think of Him as a great high priest, He first did this, offer up that sacrifice of Himself to make a full satisfaction, to make a effectual atonement, to redeem a people from their sins. And then also, He then rose from the dead and ever liveth as our great high priest to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Now, as we go into chapter 5, as we continue then into chapter 5, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, makes some comparison between the high priest of the old covenant and our great high priest of the new covenant. This will not end with chapter 5. And other comparisons will follow between the old covenant and the new, and the sacrifices of the law and the sacrifice of Christ, and comparisons of the priesthood of Christ and that of the old covenant. And all of this is to show, and there will be other such things, but it's all to show that the old priesthood and the old sacrifices were a shadow of Christ and His priesthood and sacrifice. And the two covenants will be compared, showing the new as being more excellent. So in light of what the apostle has warned and what he has comprehended concerning the true Christian and his steadfast faith and consistent work, the apostle offers great comfort, encouragement, and cause for rejoicing and hope as we consider our great high priest. Now, we know that Christ also executes the office, necessarily so, of prophet and king, and we have spoken of that at other times and the importance of and necessity of him executing those offices. We speak today of him as great high priest, and this epistle speaks of that. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that Paul has been speaking of by the Holy Spirit that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. All of us in Christ Jesus have a great high priest. We have Christ, who undertook those two great and necessary works for us, which I mentioned, comprehended by his sacrifice and his intercession. First, he offered up the fully sufficient atoning sacrifice, that is his suffering, blood and death. the merits and the effectual application of which those who believe in him are then forgiven, cleansed, and of course then regenerated by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, given that Holy Spirit and adopted as a child of God. And secondly, as our great high priest, Christ Jesus, continues to intercede for us, his blood-bought church, each and every one of us at the right hand of God. These two great works, his redemption work and his work of intercession, the first finished, the second continuing, comprehend the works of our great high priest on our behalf. Christ Jesus also necessarily executes, as I said, the office of prophet and king, and we don't want to ever forget that. We want to understand that more and more, and the blessing of that as well as the necessity. But the apostle then begins this verse by saying, seeing then that we have a great high priest, the great high priest of whose person that is being both God and man, and of whose works and of whose superiority, excellency, sufficiency, and efficacy he has already spoken of much. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, that is to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father, having made that great sacrifice, having paid that redemption price, having purchased his people and purchased for them everlasting, well, grace here and then everlasting glory, and having defeated death and risen from the dead. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, that is to intercede then for us at the right hand of God. And he goes on, Jesus. It's a meaningful word, isn't it? Jesus, our Savior. It speaks of the one who saves, Jesus, saves his people from their sins, our Savior. And if our Savior, then also our preserver, if you will, Jesus. The name used by itself tends to make us think of the humanity of Christ, made like unto his brethren. Then going on, though, the Son of God. That is, also then, our great high priest, is the eternal, all-wise, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent Son of God, possesses all power in heaven and in earth. This is our great high priest being described. This is our great infallible high priest who undertook to save us from our sins, save us for a life of grace here, and then bring us home to glory, everlasting glory. This is our great high priest who loved us and washed us with his own blood and ever liveth to make intercession for us, and who then can separate us from the love of our great high priest. Nothing, nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing in time, nothing in eternity. Hebrews 7. I'm going to be reading some passages further on in this epistle. I am not going to really expound on them because we're going to get to those passages before. I have, of course, spoken on these in the past as well. But I am going to be reading some of these. May the Holy Spirit work effectually in them or by them in our hearts, even if I don't expound them. But speaking of this great high priest, 24 through 27, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And you know all that that comprehends with regard to Christ, with regard to his incarnation, with regard to his two natures, with regard to everything about him, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It follows that since we have this great high priest, we ought to hold fast our profession. Hang tightly to our profession, cleave to our profession. That is our profession of Christ Jesus, a faithful profession of Christ Jesus, the true Christ Jesus, and the doctrines of Christ and his doctrines, and not tolerating for 1 second anything that is not consistent with those doctrines. Not entertaining it, not tolerating it, not listening to it, not having anything to do with it. It includes that. It's not just our profession with our mouth. It's our zeal for the Lord. It's our fervent love of Christ and these doctrines, knowing them, contending for them, learning of Christ this way by his doctrines, being made more into his image, seeing we have such an infallible high priest who has sacrificed himself on the cross to save us and has risen from the dead to defeat death for us and now ever liveth to make intercession for us, and let us hold fast our profession. This expression, hold fast, appears several times in this epistle. Already we read, and I spoke on this, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I know it doesn't say hold fast there, but there is the high priest of our profession. But then in Hebrews 3, verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We spoke on that as well, how that is the mark and evidence of the true Christian. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 would have some application, of course. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, the sound words of the apostle by the Holy Spirit, which we have in the New Testament, by the apostles, I should say. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, and this in the face of the reproach of some in the world, the misunderstandings of those who have not been rightly taught among the Lord's people, the misrepresentations and often false witnesses against us by the compromisers and corruptors of the Lord's people, the hatred of apostates, and for some of our brethren, the persecution of those who despise, abhor, hate what Paul sums up shortly as the word of righteousness, the Lord's righteous word. And then, of course, they do hate the way of righteousness. We're to hold fast our profession. And it comprehends all of that. Verse 15 continues by encouraging us. And let me go back. Do we hold fast our profession? I hope that we do. I hope that we do. Instead of holding such a loose hold on it, that we're so willing to put up with things that we shouldn't put up with. We're so willing to embrace things we shouldn't embrace. We're so willing to go along with things we shouldn't go along with. We have such a disinterest in the purity of the word as it's preached and of the church that we're not holding fast our profession then. Verse 15 continues by encouraging us to consider the concern, the compassion, the understanding, and the tender care of our high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. The simple, edifying, comforting truth declared here is that Christ Jesus, our high priest, is touched with a feeling of or then for our infirmities, since he, being not only God, but also having our nature, being a true man but without sin, was tempted, like as we are, and tempted in points which we are tempted in only a likeness, but tempted in all the ways we were, and tempted, as I say, in points which we are tempted in only in a likeness, in a lesser and different sense as well. Christ was tempted in every point, tempted by Satan to sin. We are tempted as well, but not directly, and not in the same way, of course. Our temptation is not the same nature as that with which Satan tempted Christ. And Christ was tempted by the blasphemy and arrogance and mocking and injustice of men to sin by rash or unholy words or deed, or being compromised in some way. He was tempted by hardship. He was tempted by pain, privation, and other sufferings in his life here, and the awful suffering and death he faced at the end of his life here. He was tempted, that is, to abandon obedience to God, to give it up, to turn from that road he was on, which he set his face on to Jerusalem. He was tempted to abandon his covenant commitment then to save a people from their sins. He was tempted in all these different ways. He was tempted. You think of him on the cross. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand. This was in the garden, Matthew 26, 51 through 54. And drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? He could have asked for those 12 legions of angels. The temptation was there. And I'll explain the temptation in a minute, because it's very important you understand what's meant by Christ being tempted this way. But he didn't. Matthew 27, 39, he's on the cross, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyed the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And so there was a temptation here to prove himself who he was, the Son of God, and so forth. Of course he didn't yield to that temptation. He had a sacrifice to offer up on the cross, a sacrifice of obedience. Sacrifice. We're supposed to pick up our cross. There are sacrifices sometimes. People in other portions of the world, brethren, oh, what they're sacrificing. What suffering, what separation from family, what constant danger, torture, death. And what is sacrificed by Christians in America? Well, we ought to consider that. What sacrifices do we make for God? Are we willing to sacrifice? And I've covered that in the past with regard to just our day-by-day living. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The temptations Christ suffered never found the least entrance into his impeccable, holy heart. He never was stirred in any way to even consider the temptations, to even consider giving way to such temptations. They remained outward temptations placed in his path, never inward temptations in any way, shape, or form moving his heart at all. It's hard for us to understand him being so holy and us compared to him so unholy. Not that we should be an unholy people, but I think you know what I mean. The temptations never ever came close being anything but outward temptations placed in his path. Those of us in Christ, we can't say the same is true of us. But our great high priest who has our nature and walked the face of this earth in the flesh is yet touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having lived here himself as a man. He knew these things as God, but he experienced these things. And so he has this concern, this compassion, this understanding, this tender care as our great high priest, even though he knows the glory and gladness awaiting us when this is all over. Remember when Stephen was being about to be martyred? He said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, what? Sitting on the right hand of God, no, standing on the right hand of God, which implies his great concern, compassion, and we might say involvement in strengthening Stephen with grace. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In verse 16, let us therefore, in light of that, and also because the blood and righteousness and person of Christ, our great high priest, is the basis, the ground of our acceptance with God, let us therefore come boldly. That is, with a spirit of liberty, a liberty of spirit, I should say. That is, with a liberty of spirit and of speech, and having been given the permission to come, and knowing we're accepted of God in his beloved Son, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I will return to that part, that whole verse, in fact, but just speaking of that throne of grace, turn to chapter 6, and again, I'll just read it. We'll get, Lord willing, we'll get there soon enough, but I'll just read, as we think of that throne of grace, 17 through 20, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is why we that are in Christ have the boldness to enter within the veil and come to God's throne of grace. We have that liberty of spirit and that liberty of speech and that knowing that we have permission and acceptance and the encouragement of God to come to him with all of our needs for mercy and grace. Chapter 10, 15 through 25. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This, he speaks of the new covenant, the one new covenant, not as futurists say, a different new covenant. We will, Lord willing, get to that as well. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Those who do not draw near in full assurance of faith ought not to think that God will honor their prayers. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The Word of God has so much in it, doesn't it? So easy to just pass over certain things, such as verse 24. That's the word of the Lord. Now, back to our text. Back to our text in chapter 14 yet. Back to our text in chapter 4, the verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For those in Christ, God's throne is a throne of grace and mercy. For those not in Christ, his throne is a throne of judgment and righteous condemnation. Only those believing on and resting and trusting exclusively in the full sufficiency and efficacy of Christ as Savior, and in his atoning blood and his imputed righteousness, only those that are in union with him and accepted in him by God, only those may approach this throne of grace and mercy with this boldness to receive, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. But we, of course, are always, while we are yet in these mortal bodies, a people in much need of mercy and grace, sometimes in need of even more mercy and grace than others. Mercy and grace, mercy and grace. This comprehends all that we need. Those in spiritual union with Christ, those for whom he makes intercession with God as our great high priest, these obtain mercy at God's throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father will in no wise cast any of them out. Our Heavenly Father is full of pity and tender mercy for his children. Weak and sometimes erring as we are, his compassions are new every morning. They fail not. And Christ, our great high priest, being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is always at the right hand of God our Father, to make intercession for us, us who are accepted of God when we come believingly, humbly, repentantly, and thankfully in the name and pleading the blood of Jesus, accepted then in his beloved Son, the Son of God, and always finding mercy. God is full of mercy and ready to not only forgive and cleanse us for Jesus' sake, but to strengthen, encourage, and help us in tribulations, trials, dangers, temptations, sickness, sorrow, reproaches, privations, and as the case may be, persecutions. Not to say I've mentioned everything, but comprehended much of what we need. He's always ready to help us. That really does go to his grace, doesn't it? He has mercy. He helps us. And this is all of his grace. It's at God's throne of grace that we find, those of us in Christ, mercy, and then also grace to help in time of need. What does grace comprehend? It comprehends the unmerited kindness and goodness of God to unworthy men, women, and young people. That's what grace comprehends. The unmerited kindness and goodness of God to unworthy men, women, and young people. The goodness of God in various ways to all men. For instance, providing rain and sunshine and food and so many things that are needful in this life to all men. It's the goodness of God. It's his unmerited kindness and goodness. It's grace. It's a common grace. It's completely unmerited. It's just the contrary. God would be just in simply destroying all men. The grace of God toward justly condemned sinners is his offer of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, of course. This is by the grace of God. Summed up, sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the free grace of God. It's totally unmerited. It's of his goodness and kindness to us as you look at everything that comprehends with the gospel. The grace of God spoken of in our text, the daily unfailing supply of grace which Christians lay hold of in the name of Jesus at the throne of grace, comprehends God's goodness and mercy in providing all spiritual things needful at all times and all ways. Wisdom, understanding, discernment, strength, perseverance, deliverance, defense, protection, the increase in faith, hope, and love that we need as we make use of the means of grace. The joy of the Lord, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. The world says, how can they have peace at a time like that? Passeth all understanding. This is obtainable from God's throne of grace. It's of his grace. A laying hold on the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the blessings and benefits, all the things that we need, all of the wisdom and knowledge that he would give us, and so forth. And the grace of God spoken of in our text, which flows from the throne of God's grace, and which faithful Christian seeks and receives, comprehends God's provision concerning all things needful as well for the life of our body. Sometime maybe I'll do a sermon even on the health of our body, because the Bible does speak of that. It's not that everyone's always going to be healthy or anything like that, but there's much said there. We ought to pray in faith. I often think of what John wrote, his third epistle, to Gaius. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. The most important thing is the health of the soul. John writes to this Gaius that his soul does prosper, but he also wishes and certainly prays for a prosperity of health with regard to even his physical body. And so this was written by the inspiration of the Spirit, and it tells us we ought to pray about such things. We ought to pray about such things, and for our loved ones, and when others are sick, we ought to pray in faith that God would heal them directly or in other ways that he's provided. mean, this isn't to say people can live the way they're living. You can't mock God, go out and do everything you can to destroy yourself physically and then take care of me, God. But at any rate, I won't go any further with that. Now next in chapter 5, we see the apostle begin with speaking of the high priests under the old covenant, who are typical, only a shadow of that high priest to come, and Christ, of course, so much better. You see the high priest under the law, to put it that way. I've explained that before, why the old covenant is called the law oftentimes, and the new covenant, the gospel. It's not that there wasn't a gospel, the gospel, I should say, under the old covenant and so forth, but just to sum it up, the high priest under the law and Christ Jesus our high priest under the gospel. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priests of the old covenant were ordained to act for the Lord's people as a mediator with regard to certain necessary spiritual things, primarily to offer the gifts they brought. There was a certain sanctifying of them, although they could never truly be sanctified, even these gifts, except through the true faith in the coming Messiah. Then they could be sanctified by their union with him. But again, a shadow of what was to come. And then also they offered, as I said, these gifts, and then they made sacrifices for the people's sins, which sacrifices could never justify and bring the forgiveness of sins, but were only for the sanctifying of the flesh, as Paul teaches later on by the Spirit in this epistle, and as being typical of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, as to his humanity, is likewise a partaker of our nature. And so he's made like unto his brethren, ordained of God to act for us in things pertaining to God. He is both God, and yet he's also humanity, or also a man. And so he acts for us in things pertaining to God. As our great high priest, he offered up the one fully sufficient sacrifice for our sins, which was his own suffering of body and soul and the shedding of his blood unto death. In short, he offered up himself, making a full satisfaction for all that was against us and all that was needed to justify us because of the infinite merit and worth of his suffering and death, he being not just man, sinless man, but the Son of God as well. As our high priest, our gifts also, our service, our gifts and our service and our worship are sanctified through our union with Christ as is necessary, because we're not yet perfected and without sin. And so they are sanctified and so accepted of God and blessed. Now, regarding the high priest of the old covenant, verse 2 declares, who can have compassion on the ignorant, that is the spiritually ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, that is those who have strayed out of the way of obedience and truth. For that he himself, that is now the high priest of the old covenant, also is compassed with infirmity, each of the high priests of the old covenant. The high priests were good, godly, and holy men, at least when Israel was in the way of obedience, but they were yet just men, and so they had pity on the spiritual infirmities of those for whom they served as high priests, and in that as mediators. They had pity on those who were ignorant. They had to learn as well all the doctrines at that time of the Lord's people and of the faith, and they themselves at times had been out of the way. That can't be said about our great high priest, but so they had this compassion. Now it must be added that the Lord expects the spiritually ignorant to avail themselves of the means of grace, which remedies that dangerous condition. Praying, giving diligent attention and application of faithful preaching by faithful, knowledgeable preachers, and then also, of course, making use of the Word of God in daily reading and studying it. Now, speaking of the ignorant, the last three verses, the last four verses of this chapter has some application of that, but we will, Lord willing, get to that. Those who remain ignorant because of pride or rebellious heart or laziness, these are an offense to the Lord, and they're in a dangerous way. It must be said also that there are many who have the opinion of themselves that they're quite learned in the Scriptures, when in truth, they most certainly are not. And so we need to be careful. We need to be humble. We need to take heed to what's being said here. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them and on them that are out of the way. Verse 3, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The high priests of the old covenant were themselves sinners and had to offer sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer for the sins of the people, even though those sacrifices they offered were only typical. Our great high priest, Christ Jesus, was not born a son of Adam as to his humanity, but conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. And he was and is a true man. And so also he was, at the same time, as we know, was and is true God. His deity in union with his humanity made it impossible that his humanity could err or sin in any way, all during his time here in the flesh, including on the cross. Let me read to you, and you can turn there if you like to Isaiah 53. Sometimes it helps to follow along if you're feeling drowsy or some such thing, but it's good anyway. 5 through 10, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. No violence in any way, shape, or form. No violence against men. Sin against our brethren and sin against other men is a form of violence. If it's stealing, if it's slander, whatever it might be. It's doing violence to the word of God, to the law of God, and to that person. And then there is, of course, other forms of physical violence as well. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. See, the point is, I'm reading this because Christ did no sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken, it says. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I remember going through Isaiah 52, 53, 54, 55. I wish I could do it again. I wish I could start next week. There's so much in the Word of God that I would like to go through. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, our sinless great high priest. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor, that is, of high priest, unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The office of high priest was an office of great importance, obviously, of great responsibility, and of very great honor. It was essential that pains were taken to ensure the high priest was called of God to the office, and so equipped by him and acting by and under his authority. The same is true of all who are ministers of Christ today. It was a very great offense against God, a very great sin, a very great injury to the people of God for a man to usurp the office of high priest, take all that upon himself, all that honor, all that responsibility, all that authority. The apostle has spoken of the high priest of the old covenant, but of course it's right that we draw comparisons to Christ Jesus from what's written. But now the apostle speaks directly of Christ Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Christ Jesus set about to glorify his Father, not himself. And simply put, God then honored and glorified Christ, the Word made flesh. God made Christ, as the word is given there, the high priest of the new covenant. Now, I am not going to go back on this, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. I have covered that already. You remember when we were speaking of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Remember when I spoke of that, I hope. The eternally begotten Son, as to his deity, was just that, eternally begotten. But he was begotten in another sense with regard to when his deity joined his humanity in order to be the mediator between God and men. And also, of course, we spoke of his resurrection as well and spoke of all that. We won't go back. Verse 6, as he saith also another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here the purposely obscure figure of Melchizedek is first mentioned. The apostle, as you well know, speaks of Melchizedek much more in this epistle later on. Melchizedek was a type of Christ as to his priestly office and also as a king. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks more of Melchizedek, for instance. And so we'll speak more of him when we get to that chapter, Lord willing. But you see there his name, Melchizedek's name, comprehends King of Righteousness and King of Peace. I hardly have to mention how this foreshadows Christ as king, but this man was also, as I said, a high priest of God during the time of Abraham, well before the old covenant was given at Mount Sinai, which included the ceremonial law and the priesthood, which lasted until Christ brought in the new covenant. Melchizedek was obviously chosen and ordained directly by God, no men involved. As I said, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that office as high priest. And also as to what Hebrews 7, the verse 3 says, without father of Melchizedek, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest. This has been twisted, this has been wrested, this has been bent out of shape. Of course Melchizedek had a father and a mother. Of course Melchizedek had a beginning of days and end of life. Of course he does not still fulfill the office of a priest of God. The apostle refers the Hebrews to the facts concerning what was known of the origins, the parents, the pedigree, the birth, the death of Melchizedek, which was absolutely nothing. They had detailed records of all their high priests with regard to all those things. But as for Melchizedek, they had nothing. The man appears briefly in the historical record of the Old Testament, and then he vanishes. And so the apostle speaks in that verse 3 of chapter 7, speaking of Melchizedek as a figure of Christ, as the New Testament church's great high priest. And he speaks in a figurative way then. You have to understand it in the context it's given and why it's given that way and the truth he's pressing home, how he states it that way. He's speaking figuratively because there is no record of any of those things. The Jews had these records. The high priests of the old covenant, they knew all of them. They knew their birth. They knew their pedigree. They knew everything about them. Everything. So the apostle speaks of Melchizedek there as a figure of Christ, the New Testament church's great high priest. And we'll speak of all this in a few weeks, Lord willing, and explain more about this. Verse 7, continuing on, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, speaking of Christ now, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. By in the days of his flesh, the apostle means when Christ was here in his yet mortal body, suffering all the hardships and pains, travails, tribulations, and afflictions which he suffered in the flesh, in his mortal body, which afterward rose immortal and glorified. The apostle speaks of Christ offering up prayers and supplications to his Father and ours. Prayers and supplications certainly for his people, as well as prayers and supplications for fresh supplies of grace and strength for himself during the days of his flesh. We ought not to think here that strong crying in this verse speaks of weeping much, since the meaning is that Christ at such times prayed with such intensity and fervency that he cried out as he prayed. As our text also mentioned, Christ was also moved to tears as he prayed at times, and no doubt when he prayed for his disciples then and for his whole blood-bought church from then on, for every one of us, for whom he has a fellow feeling, being made like unto us, though yet God as well, and God does care for his people. And so Christ has this great concern and sympathy for his people. And we ought not to think that this verse speaks only of Christ's time of prayer in Gethsemane, the night in which he was betrayed, though it also comprehends that prayer and that night. And with regard to death, the death of the cross, he was delivered, not from it, but through it, and rose again. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared, God the Father did hear the prayers of Christ Jesus, and that Christ was and is his beloved Son. And what we ought to learn from this, what we ought to take away from it, what we ought to be encouraged by. Here's Christ Jesus. We have this example of him praying. He had this great reverence for his Father, of course, also it says he feared. And what we ought to be encouraged by is that the intercession of our great high priest at the right hand of God is effectual. Just as effectual as his prayers were during his days in the flesh. We ought to rejoice in this. It ought to help us to hold fast to our confidence. We see here that certainly he prayed for himself, as I said, for fresh supplies of grace, but he prayed for his people with strong crying and tears. We ought to be encouraged by that. Also, we ought to understand that this verse instructs us, the Lord's people, in effectual prayer. Christ Jesus, during his time in the flesh, was fervent, very intense in his praying. He was sincere. He was single-minded. He was moved to the point of tears at times. And lastly, he feared. That is, he approached his Father in prayer with all reverence, respect, and honor, setting example for us. Verse 8 follows hard on verse 7, in that the fervent praying of Christ mentioned was during his time in the flesh, his time of humility and suffering, when he wrought out that perfect righteousness for us under the law, which is imputed to those who believe on Christ and justifies them. And then he offered up himself as that satisfying, atoning sacrifice on the cross to finish out that robe of righteousness he wrought out, first by his active obedience under the law, then by his passive obedience on the cross. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ Jesus, the impeccable, perfect man and eternal God, those two natures joined in one person, did not have to learn obedience to God in the sense that he had to be taught what constitutes obedience to the will of God. Of this he had perfect knowledge. But though he was the Son of God, even during the time of his flesh, Christ Jesus learned obedience in this way and for our sake, experientially. That is, the Son of God took to himself a true body and soul of a man and put himself under the law. He experienced as a man, still God, but as a man, being under the law and obeying it, his own law, including the judicial and ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, which was then enforced. He experienced this as a man in our nature, being under that law for obedience. That was his active and perfect obedience under the law. And he experienced obedience also when he submitted to the mocking and injustice and scourging of wicked men prior to his crucifixion. And he was obedient to his Father even unto death, even the death of the cross. And this all constitutes his passive obedience. And so Christ Jesus experienced obedience and he suffered through this obedience. And because of his obedience, he must needs suffer. Suffered as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And remember, the particular emphasis of our text is Christ as our great high priest, who offered up his sacrifice and completed his redemption work and ever liveth to intercede for us at the right hand of our high priest. This high priest of ours has learned or experienced obedience by the things that he suffered. And so even here we know that he sympathizes for all of us who are yet in this flesh, all the more then, because he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Conceived by the Holy Ghost of the substance of the Virgin, made of a woman, made under the law, lived under the law, suffered so many things, and yet perfectly obeyed, went to the cross again, perfectly obeyed, and he became the perfect Savior, the perfect great high priest. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect atonement. He made the perfect propitiation. He is the perfect intercessor in every way, in all the ways we've talked about. including having this fellow feeling for us. Complete in every way. That's what it means. That's what it means. Perfect. And he has become the author. He authored eternal salvation unto all that obey him. It speaks of him learning obedience by his suffering. And as it says, unto all them that obey him. First we obey by believing on him. He said, repent ye and believe the gospel. But speaking of his people, nobody is saved by works of the law or by their obedience once they're in Christ. They're preserved by him. But that is the definition of a Christian, those that obey him. And see here, the salvation is eternal. It's not conditional. It is eternal. We've spoken of that many times. Verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as I said, we will speak of that more at a later date, God willing. Today, I only leave you with a quote. A quote from one of my betters in many, many ways, Scottish minister of Christ, Robert Murray McShane. When of old companions, old lusts and sins, when old companions, old lusts and sins crowd in upon you, and when you feel that you are ready to sink, what can save you, sinking sinner? This alone, I have a high priest in heaven, and he can support in the hour of affliction. This alone can give you peace. I have a high priest in heaven. When you are dying, when friends can do you no good, when sins rise up like specters around your bed, what can give you peace? This. I have a high priest in heaven. Amen.